The following message are fifth and sixth pieces of the armor of God. The fifth in the series, Spiritual Warfare, was based on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 28, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
So I invite you once again this morning to turn with me in your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, as we come to take up the last two pieces of our spiritual armor for spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, as we come to take up the matters of the helmet of salvation, the crucial matters of the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. I ask you to please notice what we read in verse 17. Ephesians 6 at verse 17, the apostle writes these vital words. Ephesians 6 at verse 17, he says, "And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we come once again this morning in the mighty and magisterial name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're so thankful that at your right hand is the Son of God, our advocate, our mediator, our go-between, our righteousness. For as Jeremiah prophesied concerning Christ, he would be called the Lord our righteousness. We're thankful, Lord, that that righteousness alone commends us to your Father. We're thankful that in you we have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. In you we have life and peace and reconciliation. We have all the wonderful blessings of the gospel. We're so thankful, Lord, for all that you have procured for us, your people at Calvary. And we bless you that we could be here this day as the corporate bride of Christ, the local expression. We're thankful, Lord, that we can serve you, that we can gather to bless your name. So, Lord, we pray that you would come and minister to us, that you would feed us as you fed your disciples by the shore. Oh, God, give us the finest wheat of your word this day, oh, God. We pray that you would build us up in our most holy faith. I pray, Lord, that your name would be glorified. I pray that the saints would be edified and that the devil would be terrified. Oh God, do us good, we pray. Hedge us in, and might your word run and have free course. Lord, protect your people this day. Make them mighty men and women for this great spiritual fight of all fight. We ask, pray, and plead these things in that exalted name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In his very helpful book, entitled Striving Against Satan, Dr. Joel Beakey writes the following words. He says, "Christ defeated Satan at the cross of Calvary and in his resurrection. However, the devil still finally awaits his execution." Dr. Beakey says, quote, "Just as we who are believers live in the now and not yet tension of the church, which is to say we are saved now, but we are not all that we shall be in heaven, so also Satan lives in this not yet tension as well. For now, Satan is defeated by the death and resurrection of Christ, but he is not yet what he will be in hell, where he will finally be crushed." Well said by Dr. Beakey, and a book I strongly recommend to you. Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, it is because you and I live in this time tension, if you will, that as Christians, we must live as spiritual soldiers doing spiritual battle until our Lord returns. Because we live in this already, not yet atmosphere. Even though our Lord's death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave absolutely spelled Satan's doom, it will not be, underscore it, it will not be until our Lord's return when Satan's demise will finally be sealed. So therefore, until that time, you and I are in a real war fighting real spiritual enemies and encountering real spiritual hardships. Well, in view of all of these realities, it is absolutely crucial, absolutely vital that you and I, as the people of God, have a clear understanding of what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6. Here in this text, we have the apostle giving us strategies against Satan and his cohorts or allies, and this to the end that we will be able to stand strong against all of our spiritual foes. Now, thus far in the previous messages, we've considered the first four pieces of the arsenal that you and I are to clothe ourselves with as the people of God. After calling us, you have the section open in your Bibles, after calling us in verse 10 of this chapter to be strong in the Lord and in the great strength of his might, that's how we can understand the words, and to do this by putting on the whole armor of God, as Paul says in verse 11 of this chapter, he then very helpfully lays out for us exactly what it is we are to put on so that we could be dressed for success, if you will, concerning the enemy of our souls. Well, evidently, if you and I would be fully equipped as soldiers in this great fight of all fights, soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still need more spiritual armor than we've considered up to this point. Here in our verse for this morning hour, this is plain, and I say this because, again, look at verse 17. It begins once again with the word "and." Again, the Greek word "kai," showing us that Paul is continuing his thought. He's not done with all that he's been teaching. Therefore, you and I must give particular attention once again to our verse in view. And so if we're going to stand strong in spiritual battle, what other pieces of the armor do we need for spiritual warfare? If we're going to be spiritually protected from the evil one to the end, that he will not take advantage over us, as Paul warned us he would want to do, what other pieces of the armor must we cover ourselves with, spiritually speaking? Well, let's consider this next by noting the fifth piece of our spiritual array by looking again at what Paul says, firstly, in 17a, of this chapter. Look at the words in your Bibles. He writes, and there's the joining word, take the helmet of salvation. Now, of course, like everything else we've seen in our considerations in the five other messages from this morning and then the previous ones last week, a helmet, like everything else, would be an invaluable piece of equipment for a soldier to wear in battle. A properly worn helmet would protect the head from various blows, whether they came from a club or a sword. And commentators tell us that the helmets, which were worn in ancient warfare, were either leather or metal or maybe a combination of both. And again, such a piece of equipment would have been absolutely crucial for battle, for without it, any blow to the head that one would receive would be debilitating or fatal altogether, no question. And so, in tying this thought here, as Paul lays it out in our text, of a natural helmet to our subject at hand, the question is, what is the spiritual analogy that the apostle's making for us who are the people of God? Well, here it is, simply stated. The analogy is that just as a Roman soldier's helmet protected his head in battle against enemy fire, so also the helmet of salvation, as Paul speaks of it here, protects our minds against Satan's attacks. So also the helmet of salvation protects our minds against Satan's attacks. Now, what you need to realize at this point in the message, first and foremost, get this down. The mind is the major sphere for spiritual battle. The mind is the major battlefield in Christian spiritual warfare. Dear ones, I say that the mind, that is to say where you and I think and where we reason, is a place where Satan can have some, underscore what I'm saying, some influence on us. And therefore, I agree with the great Baptist theologian Andrew Fuller when he wrote that, quote, the language of inspiration, that is to say the Bible, it must be allowed, not only represents the devil as a real, intelligent agent, but also describes him as having influence on the human mind. Now, the Bible speaks about this matter in at least two places. And the first is found in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. I'll just quote it to you there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, where Paul refers to the working of Satan over the minds, the place where they reason, the place where they think, the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Again, I won't have us turn there for the sake of time, but in speaking about non-Christians and the devil, Paul says there in that text of such people whose minds, that's the word, the god of this age, that is Satan, has blinded, who do not believe lest they see the glorious light of the gospel in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, lest the light of the gospel should shine upon him. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. That's what Satan is doing to you here this day. If you're not a Christian, Satan is blinding your eyes. There is a spiritual warfare for your soul. Satan does not want you to hear the gospel. That's what he does with unbelievers. And so here we see 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. This point that I'm making clearly articulated, or we could say enunciated, by the Apostle Paul. However, the question that we all want an answer to is, what about when it comes to Christians, right? What happens when it comes to those who are believers, those who are the redeemed of the Lord? Well, as I said, I believe, you could debate it with me later if you like, but I believe that to some degree, underscore the careful language, the devil can have some influence on our minds. Okay? On some level, I believe that the devil can shoot his flaming arrows into the abode of our thought life, seeking to confuse us and bring about all manner of discouragement, etc. You say, where's the passage? I give it to you now. Paul speaks about that in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Just note the reference. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. In speaking to the church at Corinth now, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, writing to Christians, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. There it is. He's writing to Christians. So your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. That as the devil deceived Eve, so also your minds in like manner. And so in view of such words, I believe that you and I begin to see why Paul says in our passage that we are to take up the helmet of salvation. The Greek is a little different. It actually says receive the helmet of salvation. I kind of like that language, receive. Is that right? You're looking at the Greek text and he's shaking his head. Receive. It kind of always gives me this picture like I'm on a line, I'm going into warfare, and there's Jesus handing out the equipment and he gives it to me. Here's the helmet. Receive it as a gift, the helmet of salvation. Take it. And I take it. I receive it. So receive the helmet of salvation. Here, as the great Paedo-Baptist preacher, St. Clair Ferguson, rightly says in his commentary on this verse, quote, we may assume that in using this analogy, helmet of salvation, Paul is thinking of the importance of the mind in the Christian life. Well said, Sinclair. Now, of course, I want to be careful here. I want to be careful. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me or say something that I did not say. While I do believe that Satan can have some access to our minds while we live in this fallen world, of course, I do not believe that he can control our thought life. That's not what I'm saying at all. to say that the devil can have some influence on us, again, the various means, think about what the devil's behind, the music, the movies, all of these things, all the various people that are under his dominion and they're pumping out all this demonic stuff all the time, certainly we could be influenced from it secondarily or from the devil directly. To say, though, brethren, that he can have some influence on us in this regard does not mean that we are to take this idea too far, as some have said, so as to say that a true born-again Christian can be possessed by the devil or by his demons, because to me such an idea is not only unbiblical, it's blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Let me say it as clearly as I can. A Christian who is possessed by the Holy Spirit cannot be possessed by a devil or a demon. Call it whatever you will. I don't care what some say. There's no warrant in Scripture for this. We have an appendix where we deal with this whole issue in the book. But I don't think it's true at all. However, having said this, although, as I said earlier in the Bible study hour, I don't believe a Christian can be possessed by the devil or one of his demons, he can be oppressed by the devil or one of his demons. Big difference. Huge difference. I think that's clear. And I believe that this is done in various ways. And hence, one of the main ways, since the mind is the major place for spiritual warfare, Paul tells us that we are to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, brethren, please listen to me when I say that if the devil can tamper with our minds, he can tamper with us. If he can meddle with our minds, he can meddle with our lives. If he can mess with our thinking, he can mess with us. For as we're told in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks, so is he. And so again, our minds as the people of God must be protected. The area where we think and reason and make thoughts must be protected at all costs. Now, the word helmet here in our passage in the Greek text is a compound noun. It's made up of two words in the original language, and it literally refers to that which wraps around. Put on that which wraps around. That would be a good translation in the Greek text. Or that which encircles the head. Now here Paul is using this word figuratively, referring to the helmet of salvation, or perhaps better understood, the helmet which belongs to salvation. And so the question is, how are we to understand the phrase? Well, it's not easy, but I'll give you my best understanding of it. Since Paul here is writing to people who are already saved, right? They're the Ephesians. We read Acts 19. They got converted. Church was planted, etc. Since he's writing to people who are already saved, the question is, what aspect of their salvation does Paul always want them to have encircling their thought life so that they might be protected against anything Satan might shoot their way? Well, to answer the question, we must remember that according to the Bible, it depicts our salvation encircling our minds and what it means that we've been saved. The Bible depicts our salvation in three ways. And he wants that to be encircling our minds so that we can be protected against Satan and the onslaught of his deceptions and lies and condemnation, etc. The Bible depicts our salvation in three ways: past, present, and then future. And so consider with me first briefly that our salvation is that which is past. It's that which is past. Now, dear friends here this day, if you're a true Christian, then you know that the very moment you believed upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone as the only ground of your acceptance with the Holy God, God declared you not guilty. Past tense, Romans 5:1, having been justified, aorist tense, definitive action, one time, having been justified, declared not guilty, you have peace with God. What needs to be circling your mind as a Christian? Well, I'm justified. I'm not being justified. No, I've been justified. That's a one-time definitive act. And blessed be God, it could never be overturned. No judge justifies someone and then unjustifies him a week later. No, having been declared justified because of the finished work of Christ in my place, his blood spilled on my behalf, having been declared not guilty, I stand forever acquitted before the judgment bar of God. Is good news? That's great news. That's just the negative side. The positive side is I'm also imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Not just negative, my sins are forgiven, but I am now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. We're justified, legally declared, not guilty before the Lord our God, and nothing, no nothing will ever change this fact. Praise be to God. Paul says that's what you need to be having circling your mind all the day long if you're going to do well against Satan. But there's more, secondly. Our salvation is that which is a present day reality. Not only justification, but according to the Bible, there is the process of sanctification. That is, God graciously, through the gospel and the influence of the Holy Spirit, renewing our minds and wills, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the Bible speaks about us being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, we are being saved by the power of God. Being, present tense, ongoing. We are being saved. If you're a Christian, you not only have been saved, but you're being saved. You're being transformed morally, ethically. You're being made more like Christ. And I know sometimes it's one step forward and four steps backwards. I get it. But even when you're backwards, then what do you do? You're repenting and you're low again, and that's conformity to Christ. You're seeking Christ-likeness. You're humble. You're being like Him. We're being sanctified. Being sanctified. Paul says, don't forget. Have this going around your mind next time the devil condemns you. Oh, yeah, you know, he comes with his accusatory note. Blah, 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 blah. This thing, that thing. Yeah, I get it. But you know what? I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not the woman I used to be. Even when I was saved 27 years ago. Man, look back and say, I'm so thankful I got saved. Definitive, aorist tense. One-time action, declared not guilty. But I'm so thankful I can look back and say, you know what? There's a lot of stuff that needed to be cleaned up in my life. A lot of stuff. The Lord is doing a work. I'm thankful. I'm not what I was once. But not only that, thirdly, brethren, there's that which is still future with reference to our salvation. And Paul wants this to be going around our minds as well. Not only justification and sanctification, but what's the third one? Glorification. Glorification. You see, dear ones, according to the Bible, the work of salvation which began when we first believed continues by the grace of God. One day will be completed, if you could believe it. What an amazing thing. Dear ones, although you and I are a work in progress, one day we're going to be a finished product. Can you imagine a finished product? Pastor V, a finished product. Jerry and Mike, a finished product. Like, we're going to be free of sin, free of self, and blessed be God, one day free of Satan. We're going to be glorified. We're going to be perfected. One day all of the vestiges of sin will be removed from us when neither Jesus returns or we go to be with Him in glory. For as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 30, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. You've been justified, you're going to be glorified. And what a wonderful thing it is. And so in view of this, you say, okay, it's cool, I got it. I understand those three parts. Saved, being saved, going to be saved, but you say, so what does that have to do with the helmet that's to encircle our thoughts? How does it protect us from the attack that the devil might make toward our minds? Well, I've said it a little bit, but to answer the question, the answer seems to me that when the devil shoots one of his demonic darts in our thoughts, either condemning us or tempting us or accusing us, whatever, you and I are to remember all that God in Christ has done for us in the past, is doing for us in the present, and one day will do for us in the future. One day will do for us in the future. Now, perhaps most importantly, it is this future aspect that I think that Paul has in view here. Not only that we're saved, so in one sense, Satan, certainly a definitive sense, you'll never have us again. Being sanctified, I'm not the old guy I used to be. I still have remaining sin. But one day I'm going to be glorified. And again, I say, I think it's this last part that Paul is highlighting here. This future aspect I bring up because of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. There in that passage, just note the reference, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Paul refers to this future aspect of our redemption in connection to a helmet. And so he writes, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, he says, put on, quote, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Future aspect. Put on as a helmet, same language, the hope of salvation. Now again, we might wonder why Paul was calling the Thessalonians, who were already Christians, to put on the helmet as the hope of salvation, since again he was writing to people who were already saved. In other words, since he's writing to believers, what aspect of their salvation were they expectantly hoping for? Well, again, from that passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, it seems that he's referring to the final aspect of their salvation which was to come, that is to say, their glorification. Simply stated, dear ones, the idea is that despite all of the hardships that you and I will face as the people of God, and we will face many hardships, not just from people, but again, spiritual hardships. Again, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks about the world. In the world, you will have tribulation. Don't just think, oh, I lost my job or I stubbed my toe. He's speaking spiritual tribulation as well, of course. There's a real devil against you. Hence, pray, Father, deliver us what? Not just the evil, but the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. All these things are going to be part and parcel for the Christian life. And so what's the point about putting on the hope of this future salvation in our minds, brethren? The point is this. As we think about the end that has been predetermined for us, that is to say, God having saved us will in fact glorify us. The point is, as we think about this in our lives now, it'll help us to remember that we will not always be combatants in this warfare. We will not always be combatants in this warfare. To state the matter another way, the helmet of salvation, which points to our future glorification, where Satan can no longer bother us anymore, tells us that although he may plague us now, one day our warfare with him will be all done. Praise be to God. Now that's something I can get excited about. That's something I can get very, very excited about. This is the hope that Paul wants going around our minds. This is the blessed news that you and I are to constantly be thinking about. Again, with all of our trials and all of our struggles, yes, even our remaining sin that we have to deal with, that's a big part of the Christian life as well. But with the attacks of the devil, the lies, the way he tries to deceive and cheat us and all that kind of stuff, we need to remember that this fight will only go on so long. Jesus has drawn the line in the sand, and when he returns or I die to go be with him, this warfare is over. Have the hope, the helmet, the hope of salvation always before you. There's an end in view. And again, when guys go to war, they know we're in this fight for this long. We've enlisted for 1 year, 2 years, whatever the case is. But there's a day when we're getting out. We're getting out. And that's what Paul says. You put that helmet of salvation, that is the final aspect of your glorification, around your minds, you're going to do well in this fight. You're going to be encouraged. Listen to how John MacArthur highlights this matter concerning this future aspect of our spiritual warfare. He writes, quote, the helmet of salvation is the great hope of our final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggles with Satan will not last forever and that we're going to be victorious. That helps me to fight well. Satan may win some battles, some daily battles, some weekly battles, some yearly battles. Oh, but the final end, I'm going to be victorious. Why? Because the war's already been won for my soul at Calvary. So as I said earlier, I'm not fighting for victory, I'm fighting from victory. Christ has already redeemed me, I'm already a saved child of God. And sometimes the devil, yes, he trips me up, sometimes I heed him, sometimes he discourages me in all these various ways, but victory is sure. I'm going to be with Christ in the final analysis. Ain't no devil who's going to break that bond. There's no devil who will be able to sever what Christ has done. And so by way of application, dear Christian here today, let me call you to have such glorious thoughts as these regularly filling your mind, to saturate your souls with the end game in view. We lose sight of it because, again, the warfare sometimes is so difficult. We're working our way through the trees. All we see is hardships and trials and struggles. The helmet of salvation, the final aspect of your salvation. You're going to make it. If you've been justified, you're going to be glorified. I'm telling you now, you're going to make it. Battle's already been won. You're going to make it. Keep fighting. Keep pressing on. Keep denying yourself. Keep using all the warfare. Keep repenting of your sins. Keep doing all of those things. Let these biblical truths saturate your mind. For just as the helmet protected the head of the ancient soldier in Paul's day and gave him great confidence in confrontation, so also this firm assurance of our final glorification, a third aspect of our salvation, will protect us under the relentless blows of the adversary. You might have gotten one on me today, Satan. But there's coming a day when all this is going to be over. There's coming a day when you will be cast into the abyss, the devil and all of his angels. And I'll be in the front row saying, praise be to God. This war is only for so long. And we need to be mindful of this. Secondly, then, and finally, for our time together this morning, we have the sixth piece of spiritual armor set forth in 17b. Nice two pieces in this verse here. Having called us to take up the helmet of salvation in 17a. Notice what Paul says lastly here in this verse. He says, now take up, we could say, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, obviously, again, Paul is drawing another spiritual analogy between the sword, which the soldier used in his day, and the sword that we are to use in spiritual warfare. Now, this figurative language teaches us that what a sword was to a warrior in a battle, so also a sword is to be to us. Now, let me say a few things briefly here about the sword that Paul is referring to in our passage. And the first is that it should be distinguished from a large sword or a large knife. It's not a large sword. The Greek word is not the large sword or a large knife. Rather, it's to be understood as a saber or a dagger, which was carried by the Roman foot soldier and was principally used in hand-to-hand combat. It was the sword on its side. It was a little dagger. Okay, which goes back to all that we've been saying about wrestling and the combat that we do with the boots on so that we can stay firm in the gospel with close quarter fighting. The word for sword here in our text refers to the short double-edged sword. It's about 1 to 2 feet long. And it's the one spoken of in Acts 16 in verse 27 with reference to the Philippian jailer when he attempted to kill himself. Same sword. He drew his sword. He thought that the prisoners had escaped. He drew his sword to kill himself. And Paul says, do thyself no harm. Now, the question has often been asked by the various scholars if the sword that was used by the Roman soldier, that's a good question, was used offensively or defensively. Again, to go forward, to attack, or defensively to defend oneself. And really, I think the answer is both. You see, as a soldier stood his ground in battle, he used the sword not only to defend himself from attacks that would come to him, but also to make advances. And so spiritually speaking, then, we could say that with all the other defensive pieces of armor that we've considered up to this point, this is the first one that I believe that would be used offensively. Offensively, we could go forward with the sword of the Spirit. Okay, sword of the Spirit. Again, the genitive case, we could translate it as the sword which comes from the Spirit. That's a good way to translate it. That is to say, the Holy Spirit. Okay? The sword of the Spirit. The sword which comes from the Spirit. And again, clearly, this offensive and defensive weapon is absolutely that which is vital for protecting ourselves against any struggles that we might have with the devil. Well, I'm speaking about the sword of the Spirit. Paul identifies it here again in the last part of our verse and says that it is the Word of God. Look at it. The sword of the Spirit, the sword which comes from the Spirit, which is, no guesswork here, the Word of God. Now, you and I know that it is the Spirit who inspired the Word of God. Right? Holy men were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. By whom, I should say? The Holy Spirit. We know that the Bible is that which the Spirit inspired, and therefore the Bible, which is the Word of God, is no ordinary sword. That's the point. It's no flimsy sword, like a toy sword. Sometimes kids, they'll take the paper towel roll and they'll fight with the sword until the whole thing frays. But the sword of the Spirit, the sword which comes from the Spirit, which is the Word of God, no flimsy sword. Rather, this is a spiritual weapon which is backed up by the blessed third person of the Holy Trinity. And without a doubt, it's mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, though we might have expected Paul here in our verse to use the Greek term logos, or logos, for the noun word, the word of God, you might think logos or logos. It's actually another word that he uses for the word word here, and it's actually rhema, the word of God. We think word of God, John 1, en arche en ho logos, the word of God. But the Greek word here for a word of God is rhema. Now, Bible scholars typically agree that these two words, logos and rhema, are used interchangeably. However, the nuanced distinction here is that rhema is used more in Scripture to speak of the spoken word of God, rhema, the spoken word of God. Here it seems to refer to the preached word of God. The sword of the Spirit comes from the Spirit, which is the preached word of God. For again, in quoting Dr. Beakey, he says that Christians can, quote, strike back at Satan's kingdom by speaking the word of God. Joel Beakey. Not a charismatic, but Joel Beakey. Speaking the word of God, which he says is, quote, like a short, nimble, and sharp Roman sword. The spoken word of God. Of God. That is, according to the apostle, the sword which is produced by the Spirit. Now, of course, such an idea of this, the spoken word of God in battles against the devil, should bring to your minds, of course, the encounter which the Lord Jesus Christ had with the devil as set forth in Matthew chapter 4. I referenced it earlier. I ask you please to turn with me there now in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 4. Picking up at verse 3, Matthew 4, this whole matter of Christ as the second Adam, winning back for us what the first Adam lost. Adam lost against the devil in paradise. Jesus regained what the second Adam lost in the wilderness in his battle with the devil. And so notice the words, Matthew 4 and verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And so how then did our Lord do battle with the devil? In other words, what was his weapon of choice? Well, we see it in verse 4. Note the words. Matthew writes that in response to Satan's suggestion, Jesus answered and said, "It is written." You see it there. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word," every rhema, "every spoken utterance that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what Jesus is saying here. It is written. Quotes the Bible back to the devil. And as you know, throughout this section of Scripture, Matthew shows us that our Lord goes on to do battle with the devil two other times in this same way. Whenever the devil attacked him, what did Jesus do? He quoted Scripture. He quoted Scripture. And where did he quote Scripture from? Three times. Anybody know? Yeah, three times. Which might mean what? Might mean that Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book. Who knows? But it was in his mind. And he used it like that. And so in summary, regarding Jesus' technique, if you will, with reference to the devil, our Lord models for us, brethren, what using the sword of the Spirit is all about in spiritual warfare. That's the point. The spoken word of God, the devil whispers in his ear. He replies back, "It is written, such and such." And then what's the end result? The devil leaves him, and the angels comfort our Lord. Jesus is modeling for us here. How do we do battle offensively with the devil? Here's how we do it. As John Eadie, the outstanding Bible commentator, rightly says concerning this matter, quote, "The captain of our salvation set the example by repelling the assaults of the prince of darkness by three brief and simple citations from Scripture." Well said. And so practically speaking, what might this look like in your life? In my life as a believer, When the devil comes against us in our minds with this thing or that thing, what should we do? Well, clearly it will look something like how things went down in Jesus' wilderness temptation. Since our Lord is our great paradigm in all things, I say that just as when the devil attacked him, and he replied, "It is written," and then quoted scripture, brethren, I say the same must be true for us. Now, if you're a true believer here this day, you know how it goes. You're a true Christian. I know that if the devil will not leave Jesus alone, he's not going to leave you alone, obviously. If he attacks the master of the house, he's certainly going to attack the servants in the house. That's how it goes. It's not easy being a Christian. We have a threefold enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We say it, but we forget it. The world, the flesh, and the devil. So if he's not going to leave our master alone, certainly he's not going to leave us alone. So there we are, a normal business day. We're in the Word maybe that day. We're seeking to be holy, all the stuff. And out of nowhere, a godless thought comes into our minds. A lie. A thought maybe of you, pornography, or a cheat on your spouse. Something just, you love your spouse. You would never think about that in a million years on your own, as it were. This thought just pops into your mind. Something wicked, something godless. You're doing your normal business. You're an upright person, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl. You're saved. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And all of a sudden it comes in your mind, steal from your employer. Just steal. I'll take it. No one's going to know. Like, what in the world is this? Oh, was it in your heart? Might have been. But out of nowhere, it just pops in your mind. What do you do in times like these? How do you respond? Well, you don't act on it, obviously. But I'm saying that you respond the way Jesus did, with the Word of God. That's how you respond. Where? In my mind. And so, for example, you're tempted to cheat on your spouse. You're tempted to commit adultery, something horrible like that. You say, a thought comes to your mind, "Oh, look at that." And then you start fantasizing about this. That. No. You say, "No, it is written, thou shalt not commit adultery." You take the Word of God and you apply it to the temptation. You shall not commit adultery. You should steal. Who's going to see? Ah! It's only a small amount. It is written, thou shalt not steal! Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Have you done that before? You take the Word of God, you use it to dispel the thoughts that Satan might be bringing in your mind. What happens? It goes away. It goes away. You take the Word of God. The temptation comes. You say with Job, in Job 31 and verse 1, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I shall not look upon a young woman. You're tempted to cheat on your taxes. You say back to the devil in your mind, according to Christ, Matthew 22, verse 21, I am to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, this is the heart of the matter. The enemy attacks, we take the Word of God to the attack. That's what Jesus did. We take Scripture to the whole issue. And again, when we do this, what will be the result? Well, again, it'll be the same for Jesus, for after quoting Scripture three times against the devil, notice 11a if you got the text open, Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And that's what happens time and again. And so you see, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, when we use the Word of God against the adversary of our souls, we will certainly find that the devil will leave us. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. And we will find rest for our souls. Because he loves to attack us in this way. For as Martin Luther rightly said in his great hymn, when he speaks about the devil, what does he say? One little word shall fell him. Isn't that interesting? One little word. I might elaborate. One little harema, spoken word of God, will fell him. You better believe it. Why? Because the devil's no match for the Word of God. That's the point. That's the point. It's no match for the Word of God. Clearly, he could not stand against the inspired, authoritative Word of God. And so here then is where we end our expositions. Turn back to Ephesians 6 if you like. of this matter of the whole armor of God, as Paul has set it forth for us in this section of Scripture. From this passage, Paul has instructed us in the holy art of spiritual warfare. And therefore, brethren, may it be that you and I will be found dressing appropriately so that we might stand successfully against the wiles, the schemes, as we considered it last week, the multiple schemes, as Paul teaches us, that the devil will try against us. Well, in the message for this evening, we'll come to consider the final issue of spiritual warfare with reference to our praying. And so now I want to close with two brief applications. First, for you who are Christians in this place. First, for you who are the people of God. And it is this: dear brothers and sisters, it's vital that you and I not only understand this second matter specifically of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, using it in spiritual warfare, not only that we understand this, but if we're going to do it right, the application is we must know the Word of God. Someone brought that up in the Sunday school hour. You say, okay, so there's an offensive way, also a defensive way to ward off the attack of the enemies and to stand strong against him when he comes against us. So what do? We use the Word of God. When the thoughts come into our minds, the mind is the major battlefield. Lest your minds be deceived as Eve's mind was. So the battle's here, right? Ultimately, it's here. Sometimes it works out of my members. I understand that. But the battle's here. But brethren, listen to the application. If you're going to do well in that battle, which oftentimes is in your mind, then you need to know the Word of God. And so I ask, do you? Do you? You don't want to be in the situation where this temptation comes into your thought life. Someone says, how do you know if it's your own heart or the devil? I don't care, actually. Because the Bible works in both cases. Whether it's my own sin, or I don't care what it is. You should commit adultery. You should lie. Do I care if that's my own wicked heart or the devil? I care not. What I want to know is what text is going to blow that thought away in my mind so I can be done with it for the time being. And I've got Scripture in my mind like that, ready to go. Ready to go. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Literally, the Hebrew is even stronger. It says, thou shalt never, ever commit adultery. That's how the Hebrew reads. Lo with the imperfect in the Hebrew. Ongoing. Thou shalt never, ever steal. It is written. Thou shalt not bear false witness. These are the ones the Lord hates. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Do you have the Bible at your disposal, ready to go for spiritual warfare? It's a question. You don't want to be fumbling when the devil comes with this temptation or this lie and say, you know, I know the Bible says something about this. I just can't remember the verse. You want to know the verse, do you? How do you do it? It's by memorizing and meditating on the Word of God. This is the blessed man, Psalm 1. Who's committed to memorizing Scripture here in this place? There's some. I don't want to have people raise their hands, but... But, you know, I remember as a young Christian, my pastor, first 3 years... made us memorize Scripture. I thought it was the most. I couldn't believe how difficult it was. I never memorized Scripture. I never read books. Oh, it was terrible. It was terrible. Just like memorizing. Oh, and all these little cards. Oh, yeah, it was terrible. But it's a practice that I continue to this day, 27 years later, next to my bed on my shelf over there with an innumerable amount of books that I read. There's a little foot. And it's all text. And I asked my wife, it's all true. Just memorizing Scripture all day long. Memorizing Scripture. Why do you do that, you say? Because I have to. Because this is a real fight, don't you know? You think Paul's playing games here? You think this is just a little, you know, hocus-pocus text? Just, oh yeah, watch out for the devil. And are you kidding me? He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's just the Bible. We've already established we believe the Word of God, so why don't we act like it? Why don't we act like we're in a real battle? And the devil loves to damage people and to mess them up and to mess Christians up. So I need to have the Word of God the scripture in my mind. Do it as a church. Memorize scripture. Do it privately. Get the word of God in. Get it in. Know scripture. Repeating it over and over again, the word of God. And you'll be the blessed man. You'll know the word of God. You'll stand strong against Satan. Paul says to the Colossians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The psalmist, Psalm 119, I have hid thy word in my heart so that I might not sin against thee. Right? So again, that could be my own sin. Could be Satan. What was the matter with me? I got to figure out where the temptation is coming from? No, I don't. I just got to figure out how to overcome it. I don't care where it's coming from. What does it matter? It's coming. It's here. I'm being tempted. Whatever. A false teaching is presented to me. Whatever. I need to have the word of God and say, no. That's not true. I need to know the truth. I need to be so familiar with this book that I can smell the error. I can see it a mile away. That can't be true. Because it is written. It is written. It is written. I challenge you today, learn the word of God. Younger believers, whoever you are, memorize scripture over and over again. One famous preacher says, the greatest single discipline in the Christian life is memorizing scripture. I can't agree more. Memorizing the word of God. So that whatever the temptation is, lust or pride or whatever it might be, you have the arsenal at your hands, the word of God, the powerful, inspired, authoritative word of God against the devil. That's how we do battle against him. May God help all of us in this regard. And secondly, then, by way of application, I close. This is for believers again. By bringing your minds back to, dear Christian, the central figure that I want us to be thinking about concerning spiritual warfare, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember again how Paul begins verse 10. Look at it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. And then essentially he ends verse 17 with the warfare that we are to be covering ourselves with. But never forget that all that you and I need for this warfare is richly to be found in Christ. It's not in ourselves. It's in Jesus. Therefore, look to him. Look to the Lord. Remember that Jesus Christ is always a very present help in time of need. In the Lord, through the Lord, in the sphere of Jesus is where we get strength. Always remember that Jesus Christ is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Always remember that Jesus Christ is the brother who's born for the time of adversity. Jesus is there. Jesus is with you. And we need him always in this battle. We're tempted. We're this. We're that. We have all the arsenal. Lord, help me to use it correctly. Help me to draw from you all of these various resources that I might stand strong in this battle. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord give us grace. As again, we end this section, we'll come to praying this evening. But not again fearing or fretting because of the devil and he's real and all that stuff. It's all true. But greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. Praise be to God. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw him earlier. Mike read it, casting out demons, doing all that. Jesus is, according to Scripture, the stronger than the strong man. And he will deliver us time and again. What a wonderful Savior. Mighty to save. The captain of our salvation. Having begun a good work in us, he will complete it until the final day. And again, I'll say now, lastly, for the unbeliever, I said it in the middle of the message, there is a battle going on for your never-dying soul. There's a spiritual battle. Paul says it there in the Corinthians passage, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Think about that. You say, oh, my situation's not so bad. Why are my parents always telling me to repent and believe the gospel? Why does the preacher all get worked up? My friend, there is a spiritual battle. The devil would love to see nothing more than you go to hell with him. Not that he sends you to hell. God sends you to hell if you don't come to his son. But he wants to deceive as many people as he can, lest they see the glorious light of the gospel. Well, what a horrible thing it is to continue in an unsaved state That is to say, you haven't been born again. Just to think, you know, I'm okay, it's not really so bad. You're in the devil's camp. He's already deceived you. He's already duped you. And when he goes to hell, you're going to hell with him. Is that what you want? Is that what you desire? Is that what you think would be a cool thing to do? Are you kidding me? If I was sitting here today as a non-Christian, I'd say, what a horrible thing that is. What kind of life am I living? I'm deceived. I'm heading to hell. I'm blinded to the gospel. I don't know God. What kind of life is that? Is that something to be proud about? Something to glory in? Oh, man. I can think of nothing worse. And I lived in that world for 22 years, and it's just misery upon misery. No peace for the wicked, saith the Lord. What a horrible life. The devil has sold you a bag of goods, and you've believed it. May the Lord undo what the devil has done. May the Lord open your eyes just a little bit to see how really serious the situation is, and to show you that there is a Savior who came into the world sinners to save. And he's Jesus Christ. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life, 'tis health, 'tis peace. Jesus, the name that charms my fears and bids my sorrow cease. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This is the lovely Savior. Who wouldn't want to know him? He came into the world sinners to save. He lived the life they should have lived but didn't. He died the death they deserve to die but dare not die. He took the sins of his people upon himself, and he was crushed by God for those sins. And he made a perfect atonement. He atoned, he appeased all the wrath of God away once for all time at Calvary. Hence he cries out and says, it's done. I've made propitiation for the sins of sinners who believe on me. Wouldn't you believe on him today? Won't you believe on him today? Trust in this Christ and who he is, Son of God. And what he's done, sinner substitute. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you pardon. He offers you mercy. He offers you reconciliation with God. He offers you eternal life. Who offers you those kind of things? Certainly not Satan. It's Christ, the lovely Savior, the altogether lovely one. It's Prince Emmanuel. He came into the world on a rescue mission. Well, would you be rescued today? People say, I don't want to be saved. You know what the word saved means? It means to be rescued. You don't want to be rescued? Who doesn't want to be rescued? You don't want to be delivered from sin, self, and Satan, and the wrath of God? You don't want to be delivered from that? Are you kidding me, right? You want to be delivered from that. You don't want to be in a burning house saying, no, I don't want to be delivered. I'm good just as I am. You're not good just as you are. That's the problem. And your house is burning. Your walls are falling in. You need Christ. And he offers himself to you in the gospel. You say, oh, I've done too many things and I'm just bad, I'm miserable. And he would never want me. Yes, he would. No. I was raised in a Christian home. I've sinned against light. Why would he want me? Because he does. Because his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Come to this Christ this morning. You here this day who are not saved. Don't be a trophy of Satan. Be a trophy of Jesus. One who's been bought and purchased by his blood. One who has been redeemed by his work at Calvary. May God draw some of you to Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel, the power of your deliverance in our lives. So many things, O God, we were bound to. Just a horrible situation. And we don't know the half of it, O God, but glory will tell. Then will we know how much we fully owe. O God, might it cause us who are your people to praise your name this day for so great a salvation. And might it cause any here this day who don't know you to run to you. The free offer that you make to sinners, come to me and I'll give you rest. O Lord, draw them to yourself this morning. Draw them with cords of kindness. We ask and pray it all in your own wonderful and worthy name. Amen.